Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you would help us to open the scriptures and to see Christ in them, Lord, to see ourselves in light of them and to get a glimpse of him and his beauty and his glory and to love him more, Lord, that we may be spurned on to service in his name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, we are in Colossians 2. We're going to look at verse 18, maybe 18, 19 today. So let's read that text and probably read 16 through 23 again to see the context. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, last week we talked about how we are to not let anyone disqualify us, let no one disqualify you. Or let no one pass judgment on you. That's what we covered last time. Based on these rules, these regulations, Jewish customs that the people around the Colossian church there were trying to impose on the church that had to do with days, the observance of days, Sabbaths, and dietary restrictions that were given under the law of Moses. And Paul is telling them, don't let anybody disqualify you based on that. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. And now he's saying don't let anyone disqualify you based on another set of terms. And so the idea is probably similar. In the former passage, he says don't let anybody pass this judgment on you because if they do that, then you're taking your eyes off of Christ. You're no longer fully relying on him. You're assuming or you're believing that if you don't keep these Old Testament codes, these Old Testament regulations, then there is some kind of judgment that will be coming on you. So it says don't let them do that because there is no judgment on you whether or not you eat certain things, whether or not you observe certain days. Your right standing with God comes not from those things, but from your faith in Christ, from your reliance on him. So he said, do not let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to those things. And now he's saying let no one disqualify you, insisting on two things here. And he says asceticism and the worship of angels. That's the two things that he names in this passage. So we shouldn't let people disqualify us or pass judgment on us based on these Old Testament regulations, Jewish custom. And now don't let anybody kind of separate you from Christ, because that's where he's going to get to, is that's what happens. It cuts you off from the head, from the one that nourishes the body by holding to these things. So don't let anybody do that to you either with regard to asceticism or the worship of angels. And we'll talk briefly about each one of these things, especially the worship of angels. There's some ambiguity around that, so we'll try to explain that a little bit. What is asceticism? That's the first question. When he says don't let anyone don't let anyone disqualify you by insisting on asceticism, what is he really saying?
NASB says self-abasement.
Okay, that's how it translates. So it doesn't use the word asceticism.
It doesn't use that. Yeah.
That's fine. That's fine translation though, because that's really the point.
It's literal.
Yeah. So asceticism or an ascetic is a person who denies earthly pleasures. That's the essence of what asceticism is. It's a harsh treatment of the body. The best example is if you've ever seen some of these old monastic kind of movement movies where they show stuff that would have went on back in, Luther times, right? The monastic era where these people would believe that, okay, the way to be godly is to separate yourself. That's where the monasteries came from. You go up in the mountain somewhere, climb up to the top, and live there forever and eat rocks and grass, and you'll be godly. That's really the essence of what it was. It's a divorcing from the things of the world. So the earthly things are in themselves bad, and so you need to get away from those.
Self-flagellation.
Yeah, that's what I was going to get at. Yeah. Is some of these scenes in the movies, you'll see them walking through town, and they have these whips, and they'll be whipping themselves.
They
on
do
them.
It in the Philippines now.
They do. They still do this. Yeah, this is not a thing
they
that's
themselves
in days.
Cross, they
yes.
Mexico.
Yes. Crawl up a mountain.
They'll crawl up a mountain on their hands and knees. Yep. They'll crawl miles on gravel till they're bloody because they afflicting the flesh.
Yes.
Gives them a sense that they're enduring pain and suffering for the sake of being more godly.
Yes. Similar to the concept of purgatory, right? You need to add to the work of Christ because what he did wasn't sufficient. So we need to suffer in order to subdue our flesh.
But there's a difference, you know, where it says come out from among them and be separate, you know. So we need to not look or act like the world. You know, there's a separation.
Yeah.
But
that's a good point because we're going to get to that.
Okay.
Because at one point I'm going to say, and I like to do this, whenever you're dealing with a text, it's a good thing to try to think in your mind of something in the Bible that contradicts that. I don't know if y'all ever do that, but it's a very good practice. So when you read, and we'll do it in a minute, and then because it's kind of along the lines,
it's
I'm glad you brought that up.
Of context, understanding everything.
It is. That's what it does.
Context,
yeah. Mm-hmm. It forces you to do that, to make category distinctions that you won't make.
Right.
But yes, we will get to that. Thank you for bringing that up.
Can I ask the question?
Go ahead.
The rhetorical question is: well, doesn't God actually use suffering in our lives to cause us to be more godly?
Yeah.
The answer is yes. But the issue is God does it,
yeah,
not you, because
mm-hmm.
you don't actually know what's gonna, you know,
yeah.
it's and when you do, but anyway, go ahead.
Yep. Okay, so we're gonna check that out in a little bit. But if that's what asceticism is, it's the denial of the flesh to attain to a higher level of spirituality, even the extreme denial of the flesh, because that's kind of the concept. What is wrong with that? Because you might could say that, well, that could help you to actually subdue your temptations, right? I mean, what's really wrong with asceticism? If you feel that you have a bent towards gluttony, then why not just say, I'm never going to eat anything ever except real bread and water? I mean, that would do away with your problem of gluttony, right? Unless you found a way to eat just tons of bread, I guess, but... You know, why not do this? Why not deny yourself all sexual pleasure because you have a problem with pornography or whatever? Why not do that?
Cut off your left hand.
Yeah, literally. Thank you. We're going to go there. That was the text that came to my mind. Cut off the left hand, right? Why not do that? Here's the problem with that thinking, and there's several of them. One, we are not pragmatists. I cannot stress this enough. When we decide what we are to do, what our doctrine is, what our practice is, we do not first ask the question, what makes the most sense to me to accomplish this? The first question we ask is, what does God say needs to be done to accomplish this? If we are to ask the question, how are we to deal with our flesh? The Bible's response to that is not asceticism. And there's other places we could go. Romans, Paul says, the way to not be to not succumb to the flesh is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It does not mention anything about asceticism there. And then obviously Paul here openly condemns asceticism. So if we're going to just start from a biblical perspective, it would be to ask the question, how do we deal with that? Is asceticism a good idea? And the scriptures say no, asceticism is not. And Paul... he gives multiple reasons for that, and one of those reasons is that simply it does not work. Asceticism does not work. And we're going to talk about this more at the very end of the chapter because in verses 20 through 23, he says that asceticism has no power at all to restrain the indulgences of the flesh. He makes that blank statement. So asceticism does not restrain and cannot restrain your flesh. We won't flesh that out right now because we're going to deal with that when we get to that in the text. But there's another reason, secondly, that asceticism is bad. It should be avoided. And that is that it dishonors God by rejecting what he has given in his goodness for us to enjoy. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Verse 3. "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So Paul says, don't listen to these people who come in and say, you can't be married, you can't enjoy foods, you can't enjoy fleshly delights that God made for you to enjoy in the right way, in the parameters that he establishes. Don't listen to that. God made everything good, and you are to enjoy those things. They are to be bent not towards the slaking of your lusts and to establish a desire for excess and to go beyond what God established, but they are to be used to praise God. That's what sex is for. It's more than that, but that is one aspect of what it's for. It should be given thanks to God for, and food and everything else. I mean, we've talked about this all the time, but you know, God, in order to sustain life on this earth, he could have used manna. Remember in the wilderness? There's no reason to think that they really had anything else to eat, right? They did when they grumbled against God and he gave them meat. But ultimately, whatever was in that manna, that was enough. That was what men needed to survive. And they lived on it for a long, long time in the wilderness. Now, why did God not just make manna bushes?
Because it comes down from heaven. So
that's true. That's true. Yeah, why did God not just make it come down from heaven?
Clouds, you know?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. But God could have made one kind of food that had everything our bodies need in it, and that would have done it, right? Why did he make, or he could have just made strawberries. Why did he have to make strawberries and all the other kinds? Yeah.
Because of
religious. There you go. Because God is a good God. God does not benefit by having strawberries and blueberries, but his people do. And so when we ascribe to asceticism, we're saying, you know, I know that I'm supposed to be a man who exercises self-control, because Paul says that that's fruit of the Spirit. We're to be doing that. But I'm going to take the easy way out, and I'm just going to get out in a little corner somewhere and ignore all this stuff that I should labor to subdue my flesh and bring it under the dominion of Christ and give thanks to God as I ought to. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to go off and ignore all these things and let somebody else cultivate them to the glory of God. That's what asceticism does.
Yeah, the attitude says that which God created and said it was good, I'm going to deny that and say that which God created, you know, for my good is actually bad.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's what it does. So we see that rejecting physical things dishonors God. It causes us not to render thanksgiving to him for what he has created. That's why he made all these things. We have no right to decide not to bend everything in our lives to his glory by giving thanks to him. Now, to what you brought up, and again, whenever I'm looking at something, so the Bible here says that we are to reject asceticism, and he gives a lot of reasons for that. I like to think of texts that might push against this, because it helps us to work out the context. It helps us to harmonize Scripture in our minds, because it does harmonize, contrary to what all the secular unbelieving people in seminaries now say. It does. It actually does. We have to labor. We have to use our minds to work these things out, but it does actually harmonize. So try to do that when you're reading Scripture. Question yourself and try to bring other texts to bear on what you're talking about. One that came to my mind is Matthew chapter 5, and Jody mentioned it just a second ago. It's the text where Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't have it in my notes, so let me go to it here. Towards the end, here we are. Matthew 5, verse 27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully or with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. How much more ascetic can you be than to cut off your hand and throw it away? Now, what do we do with that? It seems that Jesus is saying, be ascetic, right? And then Paul says expressly, don't. So how do we handle that? Is that a contradiction in the Bible? I try to get discussion and I don't get discussion.
Mm-hmm.
I was hoping somebody would answer.
Well, I'm not answering, but go ahead.
Go ahead. Answer. I was hoping that we could.
No, somebody else needs to answer.
He's talking about the, I guess, the, I'm sure if I got the word right, the severity we should engage with and try to do away with sin.
Yeah.
Not, if you look at the asceticism, the person is doing it not to do away with sin, but because they think that they're doing it, they're going to gain merit in doing it. That's what prolonged it.
And
I understand Roman Catholicism is their faith and works. So by doing this asceticism, this extreme denial of things, they believe that that is actually earning themselves something. They've placed their ascetic doing where Christ should be.
And one is replacing the righteousness of Christ or the imputation of Christ with their own merits. The other is one, like in Matthew 5, is the one who is seeking to live a holy life under the merits of Christ. In one case, you've got someone who understands the sacrifice of Christ and who is living a daily battle and fighting and struggling against sin, recognizing the victory that they have in Christ, as opposed to the other saying, well, Christ did something, but in order to fully adhere or gain that, I must also do something even greater.
I'm going to be a devil's advocate for a second, okay? Because there's a heck of a lot of truth in what both of you just said. But nobody's motives are 100% anything. And so, you know, what about the person who genuinely wants to get rid of sin in their life? Most all of us can relate to that. And who hasn't tried asceticism in some degree in order to actually deal with the issue? If you go to the text, it literally says, if your hand causes you to stumble. So the point is, go to the root of the problem. He didn't say, your hand causes you to stumble, therefore cut it off. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble. Well, we all know that your hand and your eyes don't cause you to stumble. It's your heart that causes you to stumble. Okay? But you've got to go to the root of it. Okay? I think that's the real issue, or and maybe my interpretation of that scripture is way out of line, and somebody can correct me on it. I'm open for that. But I do really believe, I know for a fact that that is the real issue, that and that's where we mess up, because we always, you know, when we deal with symptoms, we never solve the problem, and we in our own flesh don't have the ability to do anything but deal with symptoms. It's Christ and Christ alone that can deal with the real problem, which is the issue of the heart. And that's where, you know, cutting off your hand would be a great thing to do if it actually worked, but it won't.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. In Sermon on the Mount, if we look at the Beatitudes, you get what Jesus is talking about in Sermon on the Mount. You really do in that. He says, and let me just read a couple of them. He started out his sermon this way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is addressing and contrary to what the New Perspective people believe, Jesus is addressing a legalistic Jewish religion that believes, and you see this all the time when he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you wash the outside of the cup, but you ignore the inside of the cup. You hypocrites.
Right.
This is the context, okay? Jesus starts out saying, you want to know who the blessed guy is? It's not the one who's in the front of the temple who gives everything that he owns. It's the one who hungers and thirsts after me. And he gives example after example of that. Real religion is a matter of the heart. Now let me spend the whole Sermon on the Mount showing you that. That's what he's doing. So you get down here knowing that, that Jesus is addressing superficial religion. He gets down to here and he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. First of all, it's way deeper than that. Right, I tell you that if you even lust, then you're already guilty in your heart. And we are so prone to missing the point when it comes to repentance. And I think Jesus is saying what you said, that we need to get down to the real issue. Because he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, does Jesus think that hands cause people to sin? Does Jesus think that by gouging out your eyes, you will no longer covet? No, not at all. Not at all. He's describing getting down to the heart of the matter, which is a corrupt heart, and being willing to be so extreme that you could equate that with emasculating your body in how you pursue destroying that sin in your own life. That's the point. That's what Jesus is addressing there. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of external things. It's not a matter of externals. Go ahead.
I just want to bring up, Henry Schugel, the book I got, Henry Schugel, brings us out that we're not to be like the beast of the field. We're governed only by their senses. God gave us a Bible, and this good earth, and everything He created is good, but it has its proper place. By this word, we learn how to interact properly with these things so that we give glory to God in doing so. But when we go against that, denying it, we dishonor God, and when we do what God says because we think it earns us something, we dishonor God at the same time.
Right.
Living properly and using everything properly out of a sacrifice of love to God that honors Him. If you just sit back and think of that, if we were given a Bible, none of our dogs were ever given anything else to God. So no bird sits around reading, learning how it's supposed to live. But we have this Bible. We have God-given faculty to be able to understand it. I think that right there is the point you can bring out if you're witnessing to somebody. You have the ability to understand a book, and God has given you this book, these books, and a whole library to understand and know how we are to live, to give honor and glory to Him. That's just something I want to bring out. It's not mine, it's Henry Schugel. Here you go.
No, I agree. It relates to it. And that speaks to the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount, that religion is a matter of the condition of your heart and the bent of your soul. That's what we're talking about. But what is Paul talking about in Colossians? You know, we've been here so long, we've talked about it. He's already established the nature of real religion, really, by talking about the person of Christ and the work of Christ there in Colossians 1 and in Colossians 2. And now he's getting into the therefore how should we live section. In light of that, what are we to do? And that's what chapters 3 and 4 are about. And when he's addressing that, he's saying don't let somebody in your pursuit of sanctification, because that's what we're about to get, don't let somebody tell you that you need to add something other than Christ, that Christ is great, but that's not enough to deal with this sin that you've got. That's not enough to conform you to the image of Christ. No, you got to add to that. Exactly. He's three times. Verse 8, and then we got two times right here where he says, let no one take you captive, let no one lead you astray, and let no one... Yeah, exactly. So he's warning, don't let people take your focus off of Jesus. We've already talked about how he disarmed the rulers and authorities, how you were circumcised in Him, and He cut off this flesh, and He united you with Him, and He has all authority. He's preeminent. He created all things for His glory. You don't need anything else. So don't let somebody take your focus off of that by saying that you need to adopt these extreme views towards the flesh with docetic origins, right? Don't do that. Rely on Christ. you were crucified with him. Your flesh was cut away. The power of sin was broken. Live under that power. Don't feel like you have to accomplish that by earthly means. That's the point.
It's the same message as Galatians.
Yes, it is the same. Yes,
a little different context, but yeah, basically it's the same argument.
Because Galatians had already started swallowing the poison, they haven't.
Right.
And so that changes the tone.
And in modern day, right now, in SBC life, it's intersectionality and critical race theory.
Yep, it is. That's exactly what it is.
Those are the threats to the purity of the gospel right now as we speak immediately.
Yeah, because
and they are hard pressed against us.
And they're wreaking havoc
in
the church because they are doing the same thing that asceticism does.
Mm-hmm.
They are saying the gospel is not enough to unite the people of God.
Right.
We've got to take these ungodly philosophies with unbiblical categories of oppression and try to cram them.
Anti-biblical.
They are anti-biblical.
They're against.
They're not neutral. They are categorically opposed to what what Jesus says happens at the cross. What the apostles taught was the result of the work of Christ, unifying a body together. He didn't mention anything about categories of oppression and needing to make restorations. Restoration was made. It was made on the cross, and all this reparations has already been made, and we're going to get into that too. In chapter 3, one of the texts that is so controversial for some reason regarding this, because Paul says that at the cross there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, none of that. No, because why? Because God has brought all those things together through the body and blood of Christ. They deny that. They say, no, that's not possible because you still have to deal with all these other things. So it's the same thing. It's the same thing as asceticism. It's saying Jesus helps, but he's not enough. That is the theme of all these satanic attacks, because that's what it is. It's a Trojan horse in the church. We let it in. Now we get to deal with it. That's what it is, though. And it's the same thing this asceticism and these Jewish customs are doing. They're meant to take the focus off of Christ. And so it's very relevant today. Do you see the difference between what Paul is doing with his condemnation of asceticism here and what Jesus was doing with his command to cut off the right hand, which is clearly figurative anyway, in chapter 5. Do we understand that? So if somebody says, you Christians are hypocrites because your Bible says different stuff. So can we respond to that and say, look, this context, okay? Let's look at what Jesus is doing here. Let's look at what...
It's one of those things that people point to as a contradiction.
Exactly.
In scripture.
Yeah, and there's thousands, hundreds of them, and they'll bring them up constantly. And honestly, most of the time, you don't ever even have to talk about it because the minute you want to talk about it, they won't.
Right.
It's like this girl at the gay pride event. She kept shouting at me, what about Galatians 2? Something. And then she turned around. What was it? Okay. What about? And I said, what does it say? Just tell me and I'll respond. She had no idea.
Right.
She had no clue what that said. Somebody said, that's a good jabbing thing. I don't know what it said. I wanted her to tell me so I could respond to it. Right? But that happens. The minute so often, there's not any sincerity behind the accusation. And there's no willingness to even dialogue about it. Just the minute that you say, can we talk about the difference in context? No, that's not the point. Of course I don't want to talk. I just want to bring up accusations. We need to be prepared, though. We need to ask ourselves these questions and have an answer and prepare for the one who actually will want to talk and will have
dialogue.
Someone
really needs to address the hypocrisy of Publix. I mean, by definition, it's a grocery store. But I saw spoons and pots for sale in there the other day.
Really?
The reality is, it's not a grocery store. And it contradicts itself by publicizing itself as a grocery store.
Yeah, you should really take down the ends.
Aisle 4 is different than produce aisle.
Yeah.
Automotive.
Mm-hmm.
There you go.
Yeah, they got Motorola. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
They're seriously conflicted.
Yeah.
That is idiotic on its face.
Yeah, no, I know.
But that's the exact argument they're making here when they bring up these points, is they refuse to address categories. They refuse to address different issues, different aisles in the store that have different purposes, you know, for what they're doing.
Yeah.
And they try to lump all that stuff together and make some blanket statement. And it's just, they would not apply that logic to any other scenario in life, but they want to try to do it here.
Yeah. I know. One of my favorite questions is when somebody says, you know, your Bible's just stupid. You know, it doesn't even make sense. You know, I ask them, what's your favorite book? Harry Potter. Okay. Let's say that I read half of one chapter of Harry Potter, and then I went on a diatribe about how dumb it was.
Yeah.
And then you asked me, well, did you study it real well? No, actually, I read like 8 sentences. What would you say? You would laugh at me. Tell me, what is the theme of every book in the Bible, please?
That's
I have no idea because I've never read it, or right. You know, whatever. Well, you're a hypocrite.
Yeah,
I mean, stop.
Say, that's the easiest way to confront something like that is just actually ask them the question.
Yes.
So tell me, what do you think the main theme of the book of John is?
Yeah. Or Galatians or Colossians or whatever.
And then listen to the silence.
The silence.
You know, and it doesn't matter what book you mm-hmm. you pull up, they're not going to know.
Yeah.
Even when you're dealing with, this is true, when you're dealing with Christians, when you're trying to discuss something with a Christian and maybe you're having difficulty getting through to them, and they'll say, typically, a lot of them, well, yeah, I know I should study the Bible more, but, you know, it's just so hard to understand. And then I'll ask them some questions, exactly how do you read the Bible? And 99 point, I don't think I've ever run in, maybe once, I've had somebody say, well, I read a book at a time. They always say, well, I'll read a passage here and a passage there, and then I use the Gone with the Wind scenario. You take Gone with the Wind, cut every page out of it, cut all the paragraphs apart, throw it in a box, shake it up. Every day, pull one of those out and read it. And at the end of when your box is empty, you're going to know about what the story of Gone with the Wind is. And then they go, well, probably don't have a clue.
Yeah.
Doing it that way. But that's exactly how you read your Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I told that exact thing to somebody 2 weeks ago.
Really?
A Christian.
What did they say? It usually makes a point.
It does, yeah. Yeah, because they were struggling with their faith and they were struggling with a lot of things. And I said, well, what if you took this book that you like and you chopped it up by individual sentences and you shook them all up and you pulled out 12 of them a day? Yeah. How long would you have to do that to have any idea what that book is about?
Right.
Probably never, or 1,000 years.
Yeah,
it would take forever before you finally were able to do that. And we're doing that with the Bible and wondering why we don't know God.
Right.
That's why.
Years and years ago, I read a statistic that talked about the fact, some of you may remember this, because I remember talking about it here. If you were, instead of doing that shotgun verse approach of saying, well, I'm going to read a verse every day or study a verse, or like if you would take that year and devote it to the book, like if that's John or
one book,
whatever, one book, you would have more knowledge than 98% of the church going population.
Yep.
And you would have more biblical understanding. Granted, it would be in one book, but you would still
at least you'd understand the context of one book.
Of that book than 98% of the church.
Yeah, no, you would. And these kinds of issues are where I show a lot of grace, because this is a concept of ignorance. It
right,
is.
Right,
like, I was not rebuking this person. Right. I was trying to help this person.
No,
that's been misled.
Normally when I'm using that, we're having a productive or a friendly conversation about, you know, real... and there's a high degree of sincerity and honesty and all that that's going on. But people, honestly, I mean, most everybody here, if they're honest with themselves, probably has had the thought cross their mind that, you know, I really have a hard time understanding the Bible.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, most of us have gone through that at some point.
Yeah.
And the question is, why?
Yeah.
You know, if it's God's word to humanity and he expects us to understand it, then... Yeah, you may not know about the doctrine of I can't even think of the term now, but the perspicuity. That's the perspicuity of Scripture, okay. But you do understand that if He wants me to know something, it's in that book. I ought to be able to understand it.
Yeah,
I mean that's pretty straightforward, you know. And you ought not have to be an Einstein or to understand it. And that's the reality. You can if you read it right.
Yeah.
But we have not been taught, and this is, go back to where's the problem? The problem's a pulpit.
Yeah.
Because I've never, in all the years of going to church prior to coming here, I have never had anybody even attempt to instruct me on the proper way to read the Bible. Never. Not one time.
No. And it's no wonder that verbal plenary inspiration is such a laughing stock in seminary. We've been living like it's not verbally inspired for a long, long time.
Exactly.
So that's just a natural conclusion.
Right.
We have to fight against that. I don't know, and we'll close because we got to go. But John MacArthur's Bible reading method, if y'all familiar with that, how he suggests to read the Bible. Yeah. He breaks the New Testament down. Yeah, you know. Okay. It's a good way. Do you follow that?
No, I got a different.
Yeah, okay. It is really good, though. He says you break the Bible down into seven chapter sections. You read, like Matthew, you would break it down. You read that seven chapters every day for 30 days, and then you move on. And then it's like 2.5 years you read the whole New Testament, and it's going to be, like you said, what are you going to know?
When you're mastering section.
In 2.5 years.
Yeah.
Whole thing.
Right.
Whole thing. You know, and I agree that we need to have that attitude, even if we don't have that method. Of I want to read blocks of text because I want to understand what is actually being said and be able to apply it that way. So let's close. We're mega late.
Yeah.
Father, thank you again for your people being here. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would be blessed during our service, God, that your creation would do what your creation ought to do, that we would give praise to you and thanks to you for all your goodness, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, not for our own sakes, Lord, but that we may turn it to your praise, and that we may have the fuel to bring the gospel to the nations and to our neighbors. Feed us today. Give us the word and give us understanding of the word. Be with our speaker as they present the message, Father. Bless their words and bless our hearts that we may rightly understand. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.